This feels so peaceful. I don't usually get to be in the calm of part two. So good. Great. Yeah, welcome back, everyone. We're going to be hearing from Chris in the second half, and then having some time to think and pray together about what life following Jesus, really, as we start this new academic term. I don't know for how many of you the kind of new academic year is. It feels like a reset, but it definitely does for me. So Chris, do you want to come up and I'll just pray and then we can crack on. I'm now like looking at your talk like, oh, what are you going to be talking about? We'll find out. But yeah, let's just take a moment to just still our hearts and invite the Holy Spirit to come speak to us this morning. Yeah, God, Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we just thank you for this time together this morning to commune with you and to commune with one another. And I just bless Chris now as he brings this message to us this morning. I just thank you so much for him. Thank you for his heart. Thank you for the way he reflects your image. And I just pray for us now, Lord, that you'd help us to see you more clearly. We just pray for revelation for each one of us. I thank you, God, that you know what we need to hear. And I just thank you that we're always learning more about you. Yeah, Lord, just come and fill this time. And we just ask for more of you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Kate. Hi, everyone. I'm Chris, if we haven't met. And love being part of this church. Been here for about getting towards 25 years now. We had a Bristol pastor's breakfast a few weeks ago, and I was praying with Steve McEwen from E5 and Rachel Riddle, one of the pastors at Woody's, and talking about the September is kind of a launch time for churches when often you start new things. And I was saying, actually, for my sense for us, is that this isn't actually a sort of got loads of new projects and new plans that we're kicking out starting this term, but sense that actually it's about a deeper walk with Jesus, and the fruit of that will be that the church flourishes. And well, really the fruit of that is this painting that Bex is working on, is that the life and goodness of God flows out of the people of God into the city and in our different settings. So I want to speak this morning into like three features, I guess, of following Jesus. And I want to try and go a little bit below the kind of a little bit deeper than the kind of maybe the sort of normal answer into some of the rub of, I hope, what it's like in real life and some of the sort of challenges of these things. So that's my hope, is that this can be quite a sort of practical talk in a way in terms of what it looks like for us to follow Jesus in three areas. And interesting, at Elders last week, Esther asked me how am I finding it that now that Alice is finishing her role on the staff team at Hope. And so if you're not familiar with this, Alice and I are married, and we've been co-pastoring the church, leading the church since about 2014 together. But as of last month, Alice is now finished as a sort of a staff member on our sort of paid staff team. And she's switching from being this sort of co-pastor, more hands-on, to a teaching pastor role, which is a bit more distant. So she's basically working on sort of upstream teaching and speaking. That's really her sort of primary gifting. And so she's not as around during the week, sort of for one-to-ones or on a sort of staff team. And so Esther asked how I was finding that whole change. And I'll come back to that in a minute, because I think that speaks into this first point, this first feature of following Jesus, which is about moving from an old identity into a new identity. I want to unpack that a little bit by looking at two people who in the New Testament, in the Bible, we see their life. We get quite a lot of biographical detail on these guys, maybe more than we do on a lot of other people. It's still just a sketch, but we see some more. And I think I think we can see through these two people some of the nature of moving into our new identity that we have in Jesus. So the first one is Peter, one of Jesus' like core disciples. And we see early on in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, we see him being called. He was a fisherman, and Peter basically said to him, "Leave your fishing business. I'm going to make you into a catcher of people. You caught fish before, now you're going to catch people." And his name was Simon, and Simon means reed, so kind of flexible, organic plant. And then his calling is to move into, he gives him a new name, which is Peter, which means rock. And so the design for him was quite a change from this flexible, movable, organic person into a kind of a something that's really very solid as a foundation for the church. I'm thinking about people called Simon. I don't think it's necessarily a negative name, but I think it reflects the difference in Peter's particular calling. And then as we see quite a lot of his journey, Simon Peter's journey, and he fluctuates. I did a kind of chat GPT on how often does Jesus refer to him as Simon, and how often does he refer to him as Peter, and is there kind of a correlation between this is the old man and this is the new? There isn't really any link. It seems quite random. But what you do see in his life is you see a kind of fluctuating in between being wholeheartedly in with following Jesus. And then you see this kind of fear kicking in, and he becomes a bit more flaky. And the dramatic examples would be he's the first person to say, "Jesus, you are the Messiah." He kind of recognizes in an unusual way for the people around really who Jesus is. And he commits himself to follow Jesus, even if it requires dying. But then when he's confronted by some opposition, when Jesus is arrested, he denies knowing Jesus. And then at Pentecost, he delivered this amazing sermon and sees thousands join the church. He performed some pretty amazing miracles. But then like 15 years later, 15 or 20 years later, you kind of assume that he's done his sort of training and he's now just soaring as this glorious, perfect Christian, like really sort of like black belt, super ninja kind of grade, But actually, he has to get publicly rebuked by Paul, because he's just gone back into fear again, and he's stopped associating with Christians who aren't Jewish, and he's just distancing himself. So my first point on this journey of movement into our new identity in Christ is that it's not just a straight line. And yes, we do expect that as we get to know the love of God more, as we find that actually life of Jesus works more and more, we do become stronger and we become more mature. But actually, there are these ups and downs. And I just want to encourage, I think it's an encouragement for all of us. If you see yourself slipping back into your old broken self, the things that have tripped you up in the past and kept you away from God, and it can be really demoralizing, can't it? Oh, I thought I'd dealt with that stuff. I thought I'd grown beyond that. But I think the encouragement is that in this life, we're being made more holy. We're being made more into the image of Jesus. But it's not a straight line. And I want to encourage us. Don't be discouraged when we're continually battling stuff that we feel like we've battled for years. Second sort of biography on this was the example of Paul. And so Paul, another figure we see loads of in the New Testament. He's a kind of super academic Jewish scholar type, really hostile to Jesus. Has an amazing conversion moment when Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus and reveals himself to him in a crazy way. And then he's given this kind of calling for his new life in Christ, which is to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Gentiles are people that aren't Jewish. And he goes and starts planting the church out to in the Gentile world, in the non-Jewish world. And you kind of think, okay, God said it. It's really clear design on your life. Paul, this is who you are, apostle to the Gentiles, taking the gospel to the non-Jewish world. Should be really clear, should be really easy. But actually, as you look at his life story, it's like horrific. The amount of obstacles he faces. He gets people throwing stones at him to the point of almost dying multiple times. He gets whipped. He gets chased out of cities. He gets put in jail for a long time. So the very people he's going to reach, he's pursuing, he's fulfilling his original design, doing the thing that God's told him to do. He just gets clobbered along the way. And then even natural disasters, he gets shipwrecked multiple times in storms. And again, we can think, but you know, he's moving into his new identity. He's moving into the person that God made him. Why is he getting all of these, all of this kickback and all of these things going wrong? And I think, I expect that for us, there's an encouragement there. You kind of think, I'm trying really hard here to follow Jesus with all my heart. I feel like I'm moving into what he's telling me to do. And why is life so flipping hard? You know, why is all this stuff going wrong? But again, I think we can get encouragement here that the nature of life on earth is that it's an overcoming against a world that is broken and is damaged and is corrupt, and the consequence of sin and a spiritual enemy opposing us is that it isn't just a sort of hop, skip and a jump into this beautiful new design. It's a journey. So coming back to Esther's question to me about how I'm finding life with Alice not being on the staff team, not being as present as she was. My answer as part of that elders meeting was actually, I'm actually having a really good time. that didn't come out quite right, actually. Which is your water? Do you know? Do you have that one? Okay. I didn't mean it to sound like that, actually. That wasn't the I really miss Alice. I really do, but my emphasis was actually, I feel like God's been speaking to me over the summertime about who I am, and it's really energized me, and I think I've been sort of buzzing off that sense of identity over the summer, and that has sort of transcended over missing Alice being within the staff team. And I'd love to share a bit about this. It's a little bit vulnerable, and it might look a bit silly, this stuff, as I say it, but I'd like to share it with you anyway. I basically felt God saying through August, Chris, I want you to come out of the shadows. You've been kind of hiding for some time. And I think probably for the last 10, 12, maybe years or so, I have been deliberately trying to be sort of unseen and sort of off radar in terms of the way that I lead. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One of them is because I want to facilitate others leading. And my vision for church is that we are all a people who use our gifts and step up and lead. And I hold to that conviction that that's the essence of what God's design for church is. But I've hidden a little bit there. And I guess the other thing is I've seen lots of church leaders fall and fail, you know, sexual sin, adultery, getting involved, start messing up with money, becoming, you know, the sort of ego, getting tied in with identity and all this. And I don't want to go anywhere near that stuff. But what I feel like God's been saying to me is actually, I want you to be a little bit more putting yourself out there. And the word, which can sound a little bit grandiose, but to me it really spoke to me, was that I felt God say, actually, I've made you to be a revivalist. And that was a really resonated with what I'd heard when I was a teenager. When I was about 16, felt God say to me, I want you to preach. So I said to the vicar in my village, can I speak in the church? And gave quite a bold talk in our village church, and it was very supportive and encouraging. Then I said to my headmaster at my school, I've got a message about miracles and Jesus healing people. Can I share it with the whole school? So he said, yeah, he actually chickened out a little bit. I think, you know, it was a bit raw, my message. But I actually spoke it to half the school. He didn't let me loose on the whole school in the end. But nonetheless, it was a really bold, like, I was really out there. And I think what's wonderful is it's like, this is who I am. I mean, it was a time at university. We had a guy coming to the city a Christian guy who'd died and been risen from the dead by Jesus. And I just announced it to the whole college. I said, look, I'd love you to come along. Let's come and meet a man who's been raised from the dead by Jesus. And I think 10 people came and 5 people became Christians through that time. And there were some other wonderful things happened at university. And I would regularly, as a sort of normative thing, step out in faith, take some quite bold risks. And I think the recognition was that actually in recent years I've kind of stepped off the accelerator of that, and I've kind of hidden, and it's been a bit of fear. It's complicated. It's mixed up with wanting other people to thrive as well, not wanting to get in people's way, and you know, so all this stuff. But suffice to say that God speaking to me in the summertime and saying, I've made you a revivalist. I've made you as someone who can carry faith into certain situations. And it might just be a one-on-one with people, or it might be a talk or whatever setting. And what I've just loved has been this change of posture in myself since, has been just little things. Like, for a long time, I've not really liked giving talks, doing these kind of talks. I find it scary, but I've been a little 5-minute at the end of August. I don't know if you might have been here. You might not even have noticed. But I gave myself to that 5-minute talk with a fresh energy and a fresh wholeheartedness. I was like, yes, this is who I am. And for me, it was really invigorating and really exciting. I met up with someone recently, and I was driving to see them. And in the car, I was like, God, I recognize this. I agree with this word in my life to be a revivalist. And I want to pray that we have a significant breakthrough in our time together now. I've been tracking with this guy for years, and we just had an amazing time. It was like, wow, 45 minutes, boom. God really just showed up and just did something massive. And I've just been experiencing little bits of that over these last few weeks. So that's a little bit of my own story I just wanted to share with you as my church family. I'm finding it invigorating and inspiring, moving into my new design, my identity in Christ. So, and I want us to be a church where we do this together. We know each other's original design. We can help each other seeing what our identity in Christ is, and cheering each other on and celebrating each other when we are, to move into that. That's my first point of my first feature of following Jesus. The second one is I've got it just here actually. This. Oh no, is that my second or my third? Sorry, I'm just gonna let me just find my notes here. No, that's the third. Oh no, this is the second one. It's just here. It's just here. Yours is just there, Kate. Mine's just here. Okay. The second one is second feature of following Jesus. Here we have Theo Davies poke chips. You see this? And I think a second feature of following Jesus is, you recognize this from the sort of James Bond films, this kind of move. What's that move? All in. I think a second feature of following Jesus is that we have to be all in order to really get anything. You can't be half in. I'll just keep this sort of stash of reserves over here, or I'll hide this under the table and pretending I've got some, not letting everyone see I've got some more chips down here. It doesn't work. And again, going back to Peter, James and John, when they're first called by Jesus, they literally have to leave everything. They've got they're all fishermen, they've got their business. They're really, we talked about Micah in the first half, his Devon, Tiverton life. Parochial. These guys were like super parochial, probably just in their one village up in sort of far north of Israel, up in Galilee. And they literally had to leave their families. How are their families going to make money without them fishing? They spent 3 years following Jesus. And then after that, they didn't stop once. They then went sort of international, and then sort of around the Middle East and sort of into Europe, traveling. It cost them everything to follow Jesus. And we see, don't we, other people experiencing being confronted by the cost in the Gospels as well. In Matthew, we see the rich young man. He's this man who said, I want to follow you, Jesus, with everything that I have. Jesus sees that actually his wealth is a problem for him. And he says, you've got to leave your money if you want to follow me. You can't have that as well. Other times, I think you see family is a real problem and a block for people. So that's a time when Jesus' mother and brothers come to find him. He's doing some healing and some ministry in a house somewhere. And they basically say, oh, we need to speak to our son, our brother. I don't know whether they're concerned that he's maybe working too hard or what it is. They're a bit embarrassed by him. I'm not sure what it is, but they want to see him. And he says, no, the people that I'm with now, these are my mother and brothers, and this is my family. And then another time, Jesus says, whoever leaves their family for my sake, and for the gospel, will not fail to receive an inheritance. And so, these things are complicated to navigate, aren't they? Because it's not like we just get rid of all of our money, or it's not like we just ditch our family. But there's a purity of heart and purity of being all in with Jesus that we work out together with God, that sort of weighing our hearts and sort of that journey of tracking with Jesus where we work these things out. that's essential. And then the third, another area of being all in that I want to beam in on, because this is really about vision for us as a church, is being all in with the church, being all in with us as community. And again, that's complex. How does that work? All these people, some of which I've never met in my life before, I know in different ways. I've experienced different things in different settings. What does trust look like? And then there would be a few different things I want to say about this, but the one I want to beam in on is this passage from Acts chapter 4. That's my Bible. Oh, here it is. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And I think this is both a sort of beautiful and terrifying description of church. So it says this, Acts 4:32. So this is the early church, been going for a few years, I think, at this point. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So, if you want to become part of Hope Community Church, Hope Chapel, we're called now, sorry, then basically the criteria are this. You've got to cash in all of your money, bank accounts, and you've got to pay it into Hope. You can do that by tomorrow, it'll be fine. You've basically got to be here every day, and we'll meet and we'll pray and we'll read the Bible together every day. What other things were on here? You can sell your houses, that's fine. It might take a few weeks, but that's if you just crack on. Sometimes we can look at this and we can think, this is the ideal model of church. This is what it should be really like. And, you know, maybe for a time we'll have a go at trying to do that. How can we do that? And then we just burn out or think that's impossible. It's ridiculous. What does that look like? And I think that when we do that, we kind of tie ourselves up in unnecessary knots. And I don't think Jesus didn't sort of command this and say, this is what you've got to do. You've got to immediately just share everything with everyone else who believes in me, for example. But I think this is the fruit of a community that's walked with God together for some time. You've got the 12 or the 11 disciples are here, and they're people that have been with Jesus when he's fed 5,000 people, fed 4,000 people, well, thousands and thousands of people, done amazing miracles. You know, they've seen him deliver the goods over multiple years. And it's out of that knowledge and that trust and that shared experience that this kind of community can be birthed, can come. So you don't start with, this is what it looks like, we've just got to make that happen. You kind of start with trust grows as you follow God and you work out, you discover that it works. I'll just give an example actually from something. I met with someone this week. And they had been feeling that God was saying that they were putting their child was more important to them than God. And that just as Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac, so God was saying to them they needed to do the same thing with their child. But the problem was, this person has had a hard life, and they've got actually, to be honest, a pretty messed up idea of what God's like. So for them, their perception of God is actually he's pretty brutal, and he's not safe. At the same time, they've had an experience of Jesus, which was utterly life transforming, and met Jesus in a very powerful way many years ago. So they got this conflicted thing where there's the sense of I've got to hand my child over to the trust of God, but this is my perception of what God is like. I have an idea of God the Father is like this. He's just brutal. He's not safe. He's not trustworthy. And yet, so the torturous perception thing for this person was how can I do that? And I said to them, actually, that image of God that you, God the Father that you have, that's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the nature of Jesus or the Father or the Holy Spirit. Don't hand your child over to that monster. That's not safe. It's wrong. But the Jesus that you met those years ago, that is That's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus. That's what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are like. You can trust your child to that correct understanding of God. And that to them was incredibly liberating. And I think it's the same thing with this. We can look at this and because Abraham's journey, it's hard to tell in the sweeping sort of bullet points we see of Abraham's life. He must have had an intimacy with God where he knew that it was safe to trust his son, sacrificing his son, and that it would be okay. He'd walked with God that far that he knew that actually he could do that and that would be the best thing, crazy as it sounded. And so I think it's the same thing here when we look at church and what all the believers sharing everything in common. We don't just say, boom, that's the standard. Get in line or get out. That's the only way that church looks. But actually, as we walk in community together, as we trust each other and grow in friendship and relationship, then that's a beautiful image of what church can look like. And we've got great stories across Hope of community. People doing life in community together. It's a wonderful story. I remember when Charlie, for example, damaged his knee playing rugby. And people in the church said, actually, we want to pay for him to have surgery. And about 10 grand was raised for him to have surgery. That sort of overflowing generosity that comes out of love and trust. So that was my second point, was that I wanted to kind of nuance what being all in looks like. And have a kind of mature view of that. My third feature of following Jesus, this is my illustration. This is my grandfather. My dad's dad was worked for the railway in Birmingham, and this is the key to his signal box. So he was a signal box operator, and I like it because it's a really big key, and it hangs in our dining room, and. He was a wonderful man. I wouldn't be surprised if my faith is due to his prayers. I'm really grateful. And I got a key because a third feature of following Jesus is that he just gives us this extraordinary authority. It's an extraordinary empowerment that he gives to us as Christians. And you see it right the way through the scriptures, starting with Adam and Eve being given this authority over the garden. Jesus leaves the whole future of the church and everything else in the hands of his few disciples. And actually, they've got everything they need. They've got the power of the Holy Spirit. Then you wouldn't really call them competent, would you, back then? But actually, their competence grows and happens as they walk in relationship with God, with the Holy Spirit together. And I think that's our design. We're not really competent to do much, any of us, I don't think. But actually, as we walk through life in partnership with God, it works and it's fruitful. I've got an example here from the Israeli army, and I'm conscious. I'm conscious that the Israeli army right now is quite a news and topical subject. And I'd say I'm not speaking into that at all. I have actually written a blog about Christians in Israel on the Hope website recently. But this isn't about what's going on in Israel currently. But it's a book that I really enjoyed reading some years ago called Startup Nation. And it's about why are there so many of the sort of world's top companies started and run by Jewish people, Israeli people. And it kind of looks at some of the features of Israeli Jewish culture. And I love it because As a people, the Jewish people have been just immersed in the sort of the Old Testament teaching to the Bible for literally thousands of years, and you can see how that has shaped the way that they think and behave as a culture and as a nation. There's a story in here from 1974 of an Israeli soldier gets captured by the enemy, and Yitzhak Rabin is the prime minister or president of Israel at the time. And he says to the other military leaders, how much does this person, she's a sergeant in the army, how much does this person know about our sort of military secrets? And they basically say she knows this, and she knows this, and she knows this. And they're shocked because she basically knows everything. And she knows all, so a sergeant isn't a particularly high rank. And he's like, why does a sergeant know so many of our top level military secrets? And the answer is actually all of our military people know this kind of level of detail. They need to. We need to trust them because we're a small army, and we want our people to be able to make decisions on the battlefield. They're given some orders, but they might need to change and do something better. And so that is the nature of the Israeli army. And I think it speaks about this kind of level of empowerment and this kind of level of trust. And there's another example saying that typically in the American army, you'd have a real separation between the kind of, I don't know all the ranks, but the kind of senior officers and then the kind of more junior soldiers. They wouldn't associate with each other. And they'd have their own separate sort of dining areas. But in the Israeli army, you'll often get seated at the same table, a sort of general down here, and seated next to some sort of sergeant or private. And if the general's nearer to the coffee machine, the private will say, "Would you mind pouring me a coffee?" And that's the sort of thing that is, you'd probably get court-martialed for doing that in America. It's a forbidden thing to do. But there's this level of equality almost within the Israeli army. And again, I think that's without being political about current events, I think that's a picture of the level of empowerment that we're designed to have in Christ. That as church, yes, we have structures of authority. We have elders and pastors, and we have sort of leadership structures and so on. But actually, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're all given this extraordinary key by Jesus to initiate, to lead, to step up, to use our gifts. And that's the third feature of following Jesus. It's a dangerous level of power that we're given. And I hope and I love it that when we're a church, when people say, "Let's do this," or "I want to do this," and I'd much rather be having conversations around the difficulty of I don't know, I was trying to do too much, trying to do two wacky things, then us not doing much. So I think that's the third thing I wanted to emphasize for us as a church is that the design of us following Jesus is an extraordinary level of empowerment, and it's really important that we express that and see this. And I just want to encourage us as a church, please feel empowered like that those soldiers in the Israeli army who know everything and can kind of get involved in everything. So those were my three features of following Jesus that I wanted to share. It's not a sort of this is a plan for what we're going to build or how we're going to do it. It's really the kind of essence of who we are. We're a people who are moving from an old identity into a new identity in Christ. Let's know each other's. Let's know what that looks like. There are general truths for all of us. It's people that are free from fear. It's people that are taking risks. It's people that are reaching out to people on the margins. It's people that are praying as if it's going to change the world. So it's a move into the new identity. Secondly, it's about being all in. Think of Theo's poker chips. We don't hold anything back. We're all in, and we're all in with our individual life of following Jesus, and we're all in within community, figuring out the complexity of what that looks like. And then thirdly, we have this, we're people that are given this, that we're empowered, are given this extraordinary authority. So, I like this Cantonese expression, one of the few Cantonese words I can remember, which they would shout to each other from the tower blocks during the Wuhan lockdown, which is, I think it's Jiao, which Jason's going to say means add oil, right? You can probably, is it Mandarin? Okay. Jiao, which basically means pour oil on the fire. And so that's my encouragement to you. Jiao, pour oil on what you're doing. I want to encourage you, follow Jesus with everything you've got. It's the most wonderful thing. And I just love doing that together with you as church family. So thanks for the privilege of following Jesus with you. Let's keep going.
Wow. Thanks, Chris. Wow, that's so rich. Thank you.